Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the sixth chapter of Romans, St. Paul presents some of the deepest theology of the New Testament. He speaks of the believer's union with Christ. Our systematicians have spoken of his doctrine there as of the doctrine of the mystical union of the believer in Christ. There is much that we don't understand about the mechanics of it. Just like we don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that the God whose we are and whom we serve exists as three separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet these three persons share one undivided and indivisible essence. On earth, as many persons, so many essences. With God, three persons, one essence. Not a contradiction. Contradiction would be to say God is three persons and God is one person. That would be a flat contradiction. Bible doesn't teach it. Three persons, one essence. Though we cannot fathom this with our reason, we believe it and make eminently practical use of this doctrine. We study the person and work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We direct our prayers to the true and triune God or to one of the persons of the Trinity at a given time. We're told that to know the true God is to have eternal life. That's the pregnant, the intensive knowing of Scripture, of course. But to know him is right now to have eternal life and so on. So we make very practical use of the doctrine, though we cannot fathom it intellectually. I cannot describe to you the mechanics of our union with Jesus, which takes place in baptism and at the moment we come to faith. I can simply say to you on the basis of false teaching in Romans 6 that it happened for each one of us who have been brought to the Lord, were baptized, and are members of the church. The sixth chapter of Romans is what I would refer to as the effects section of Romans. Paul has earlier developed the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of the completed redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at 5 and through chapter 8, Paul shows the effects of having faith in Jesus and his great redeeming work and being justified by faith. Means to have life and salvation, chapter 5, and now chapter 6, to have freedom from the power of sin, its coercion, its domination, its dominion. Paul says, in effect, to the believer, when you became the Lord's own, and he connects this with baptism, the sacrament of initiation, baptism creates faith in union with Christ, in the case of the baby, and baptism seals that faith which has begun in the adult believer. The early church considered preparation for baptism and baptism as one. So Paul connects these remarkable things of which he speaks with baptism. When you became the Lord's in baptism, wonderful things happened. Among them this, that you were joined in close, intimate, spiritual union with Christ. Jesus had spoken of it earlier in a figurative way in saying, your union with me is like the union of a branch to a vine. That union with Christ, says Paul in the sixth chapter of Romans, is so close and of such a nature that we who are his participate with him in the culminating events of his earthly life, namely his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and ever since, his continuing life. So that after our being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our having this justification by grace through faith, a duality is set up within our inner being. There is a new man created who is created in righteousness and true holiness. He always desires to do God's will. He is alive unto God, says Paul in the 11th verse of our text, which is read from the lecture. But there is still a part of us which is not changed in the moment and miracle of our conversion, and that he refers to elsewhere as the flesh, the unregenerate human nature. And that pulls us toward disobedience, and ultimately toward spiritual death. And these two powers within, the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh lusting against the spirit, lead us in different directions. And so every day you and I rise up to see the light of a new morning, we are engaged in mortal conflict. We're fighting the devil and the world outside of us and the quisling fifth column, this flesh thing, which still attaches to us. And that condition will obtain until we die and receive our resurrection bodies with all of their perfection. Therefore, the many martial terms of Scripture, fight the good fight of faith, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ, put on the whole armor of God and other military metaphors. So there's a duality stuff. Now, what part of us, let's ask a little more specifically, dies and rises again with Christ in that miraculous renovation, recreation, which occurs in baptism? That's the spirit. That's the seat of the ego. How do we know that? Listen to the Savior as he speaks two of his words from the cross on Calvary. When the penitent malefactor asked to be remembered by the Savior when he would come into his kingdom, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then in the last word he spoke on Calvary's cross, he addressed the Father and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now put the statements together. Christ said to the malefactor, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then he said when he died, "Father, I'm giving into your hands my spirit," and he gave up that spirit. He died. The part of Christ, if you will, that went to heaven that day was the spirit. The part of the penitent malefactor, after his legs were broken and he died, that went to heaven that day was the spirit. Christ's body was laid in Joseph's tomb. And the malefactor was buried in a criminal plot somewhere outside of Jerusalem's walls. But Christ and the malefactor went to heaven. The immortal part of us is the spirit. That's the godlike part of us, which is the spirit. And there resides our ego. I want to ask a question at this point, which will, I think, perhaps make what Paul is trying to teach us here a little clearer. Sounds silly. Who has the right to give commands, the dog or his master? You say, what a stupid question that is. Certainly, we would have to respond in united chorus. The master tells the dog what to do. Anything else would be abnormal, unheard of, unnatural, out of this world anyway. And that's correct. I'm here to remind you this morning on the basis of what Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans. That every time you and I sin, you and I who are baptized believing Christians, we are in effect doing that which is altogether abnormal and unnatural. We're in effect letting the dog tell the master to do what to do. We're letting the sinful part of us, which belongs to us and for which we're responsible indeed, tell us, who have died and risen again with Christ, us in the master seat, who only want to do God's will continually, what to do, and that's foolish. And so Paul, when he begins his imperatives in the chapter, the first 10 verses are in the indicative. He tells what happens when we die and rose again with Christ in baptism. Then he begins to make application with his imperatives, beginning at verse 11 and through 14, as we just read. What are we to do with this gospel information about our death and resurrection with Christ? Paul says the first thing is to believe it about yourself. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves. You have died indeed unto sin, to be living unto God in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. As surely as you are baptized, and you have a certificate, you have sponsors who can tell you you were baptized, you then and there died and rose again with Christ in your essential self. And the real you, always, without interruption, 24 hours a day, is alive unto God, wanting only and always to do God's will. Believe that about yourself. Don't try to feel it. Sometimes you feel spiritual and godly and full of emotion to serve the Lord. But those emotions wax and wane. They're fickle. They come and go. Believe this about yourself. This is what happened to you in baptism. And then Paul makes next application in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why shouldn't I sin after conversion, after I'm justified by grace through faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law? Why should I seek to live a life replete in good works of heart and hand and voice after my justification? What's the final connection between justification and sanctification? What's the ultimate motivation that should lead me to live the godly life? What's the ultimate power in which I can draw? Paul now gives these answers. He says, believe that you have died and risen again with Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Why not? Because I don't want it to. Neither you do your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't let your eyes look at the wrong thing. Your mouth speaks the wrong words. Your feet take you to the wrong places. Your brain thinks the wrong thoughts, and so on with the rest of the parts of our makeup. But yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You and I, in the essence of our being, in that immortal, indestructible, godlike part of us, have died and risen with Christ. We are alive. We're a new creation. Notice how Paul in verse 12 distinguishes between I myself and that which belongs to me, the sinful body, also referred to also as the flesh. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He distinguishes between we ourselves and the flesh which still belongs to us, here called the mortal body. Let your eyes rather look at the right things, God's word. Let your feet take you to the right places on errands of mercy, to God's house on God's day, to hear God's word with God's people and so on. Let your mouth speak the right words, confession of the Savior, admonition of a brother, encouragement and so on. Now the question arises, do you have the power to do it? Is the new man created in us stronger than the residual flesh which attaches to us? The unregenerate intellect, emotions, and will, we still think wrong thoughts, have wrong feelings, have a perverse will, and commit sins to our bodily apparatus. Is the new man stronger than the residual flesh? Paul answers triumphantly yes in the 14th verse when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." If you are still under the law, the law could come with 101 directives telling you what to do and wouldn't supply you with an iota of energy to carry out a single precept. But you're not under law. You're under grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to free us from the guilt of our sins and bestow upon us the blessings of salvation. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to live in us, to free us from the power of sin. One of the blessings of salvation, par excellence, we have already here and now on this earth as God's people. And that Savior shares with us, by virtue of his union with us, his own invincible, sin-defeating might. There is no actual sin that I cannot overcome in the strength of Christ, if using that strength I speak to put it behind me. I can exult with the Apostle Paul. I can do all things in union with Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things in the moral and spiritual sphere in union with Christ, drawing upon his strength, who strengthens me. And drawing upon his strength means believing that ever since my baptism I have died to sin and am alive unto God. Christ died once, he rose and he lives. I was baptized once, died with him, rose once with him. I've been alive with him ever since. I only and always want to do his will, and I have the power to do it. For sin, says the Lord, sin can no longer dominate me. Now we're not talking perfectionism. Romans 7 follows Romans 6. There Paul says, the good, the total perfection, carrying out everything that God wants me to do, I do not. And that which I don't want, again and again, I do. There's no contradiction. Romans 6 tells us, and this is the great Magna Carta of the Christian freedom from the power of sin, sin can't dominate you. When you use Christ's strength, you can overcome it. In Romans 7, Paul tells us, in effect, too bad you don't always use it. You're not watching and praying lest you enter the temptation. Bang, the sin is committed before you get your spiritual defenses up. Or perhaps you think you can weather this temptation in your own strength and you fall. You've got to use the Savior's power. The Savior wants us to go through this mental exercise we're describing here because these are evangelical imperatives, not options for the Christian. These things are to be done. And then we can overcome sin. Let's illustrate here very briefly. Let's say I have a besetting sin. I'll pick one at random. One I usually use in the class is one like this, that I would be guilty of the sin of sinful loss of self-control. Not talking about righteous anger. Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. You ought to be angry when you sin. You ought to be angry at the devil. You ought to hate him with every fiber in your being. Every emotion God gives us is capable of godly expression. The Bible warns against sinful use of emotions, but everyone has a godly use. You ought to be angry. You ought to be hating to beat the bad. I'm talking about that. But sinful loss of self-control, where I fail to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Who when he suffered, threatened not, but rather committed himself unto God who judges righteously. Sinful anger, sinful loss of self-control. Or let's say I get down to the office, a situation of provocation presents itself. Somebody says or does something which gets me very angry. Now, at this point, the flesh springs into action and is trying to push me forward, use my vocal apparatus and perhaps other parts of the body to get back at him, lash out, return like for like because of the injury just dealt to me. And by the way, my second level emotions of love for the Lord, gratitude to Christ, fear of God, hope for reward in doing his will, all that stuff is not present at this juncture. All I feel, if you ask what I feel, is this thrust toward retaliation. But now I've learned Roman 6 theology. I know this thing of losing my temper is wrong. I want to put them together. How do I do it? The flesh gets into the act and says, you better let him have it again, or those people over there who saw what happened will think that you haven't got the strength to stand up for your rights anymore. Or maybe I read a psychology article in the magazine the night before which said it's not good for your mental and emotional health to repress your emotions. You must give them free expression, said the author. A lot of poppycock. You repress sinful emotions, you express those that glorify God. Well, what do? I don't get any help from the rest of my mechanism. That's flesh trying to pull me to sin. I go over to Paul, who tells me in Romans 6 essentially two things. Number one, he says to me, in effect, I don't care what you feel. I'm here to remind you as a baptized believing Christian that right here, right now, in this moment, the real you wants to do God's will. This is to shut your mouth and walk away and stay and do nothing further. And the flesh gets into the act and says, well, you can't stop now. The pressure's built. The lid's ready to blow. So I go over to the second thing Paul tells me. He says, I don't care what pressure's built. I'm here to remind you as a baptized believing Christian that sin shall not lord it over, have dominion over you, press you into its service any longer. When it was strength of the Lord, you resist. So now believing these two things, not feeling any different. All I feel, if you're talking about feelings, is the push toward retaliation. But believing these things about me, about myself, I then clench my fist, bite my teeth, turn around and walk away. Now that's painful. Every step I take in walking away is diametrically opposite to what the flesh wants. This is called putting to death the deeds of the body, to use the apostle's words. We speak of it popularly as crucifying the flesh, and that's a painful concept. I'm going absolutely opposite what that flesh wants me to do. Later on, however, I have a different feeling, a feeling of exhilaration. Why? Because for the first time, I've met head-on and summarily defeated my besetting sin, and that makes me, as a child of God, happy. The next time the same sin presents itself, I go through the same motions, I find that it's a little easier to overcome. Third time, still easier. Finally, I've got that part of my life under control. Then I hear the pastor issuing another challenge in another area of sanctification, and I use the same thing. I just use one sin here for purposes of illustration. You can use any sin for purposes of illustration. Of thought, word, deed, desire, omission, commission, you name it. In the strength of Christ, you can overcome it. I can do all things in union with Christ, who strengthens me. I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, continually to exploit your spiritual potential for well-doing, for abundant fruit-bearing for the Father, and take strong steps forward in the whole process of living the sanctified life. Believe what Paul says in Romans 6. Make use of what Paul says in Romans 6. And plan to deliver this wonderful gospel information to your people. If you want to have them be abundant fruit bearers for the Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.